Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Biblical EQ Session 6. In your workbooks, it will be entitled The Learning Organization. You will also find it in your book and in the materials that can be obtained at our website, biblicaleq.com. That's biblicaleq.com. The book, Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation, can be found on Amazon. So just go to Amazon, pick up the book, and it will have even more than you're getting in today's lecture. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are with us today, that you are with us as we record this video, that you come from the pages of your Bible through the power of your Holy Spirit, and you live with us, you enlighten us, you give us wisdom. As we learn together today, we ask that you will help us to behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we will be learning over the next few minutes is that our beliefs are formed in community. We've looked at our spirit, we've looked at our soul, we've looked at our beliefs and our perceptions. Now we're looking at the influences in our life that form those beliefs. Sometimes we have the impression that we form our beliefs on our own, but that's not really true. A lot of our beliefs are picked up from our culture, from our society, from our family, our friends, our schools, the military, our university, our workplace, and the various books we have read around us. And all these form our belief system within us, and our belief is tested in our community. So that if we have a belief that is very different from the community around us, we sometimes find that belief difficult to hold and difficult to sustain. Communities form both our formal beliefs, such as Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and our informal beliefs, such as whether we're good or whether we're worthy or what sort of job or profession is a good profession to have. Our community also forms our prejudices, our fears, our dreads, our hopes, and our aspirations. Our society will say this is a good thing to aspire to, or be afraid of this, or don't be afraid of that. Some societies believe in ghosts, so the people there will believe in ghosts and witchcraft and things like that. So the society forms many of the beliefs that people experience in that society. Now, we've seen in the previous sessions that our beliefs are critical to our emotional health. Our beliefs form our emotions, and our emotions are a big part of our inner health, our health as a person, and our ability to function in leadership. So if our community forms our belief, and our belief forms our emotions and our faith, then what sort of community we belong to is critical. We have to choose to belong to a functional community rather than a dysfunctional community. A destructive community, such as a tyrannical business, a dysfunctional family, a religious cult, these are highly damaging emotionally. They leave scars on people for a long time. But a constructive and functional community, such as a loving family, a successful and good and affirming business, healthy churches, a nation that is in revival, communities like that, they build us up and they are very functional. Our community can help us to form right beliefs, can help us to build our faith, and help us to be strong and healthy Christians, which is why it's very important for you to go to a good Bible-believing, Spirit-filled church. If you go to the right community, it will help you to have the right beliefs, the right friendships, the right company. It will guide you in the paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake and will be a big part of your life. It will help you to raise your children. It will help you to have good emotions. It will help you to feel loved and affirmed and blessed. So finding a good community, finding a good church is a critical decision, and it's something that you should take very seriously. Now, one of the things we find from the Bible is that people like the disciples and others learned best, changed fastest, and grew the best in an adventurous, faith-filled Christian community. If your community is unbelieving and skeptical and doubtful, you're not going to grow much spiritually. But where the community is a believing community, where it believes the Word of God, it stands on the Word of God, it stands on the promises of God and is filled with the Holy Spirit and goes out and obeys God and does adventurous things for God, you will become part of that adventure. You will grow as you try and be part of that community. Now, some Christians try and learn on their own. But when they do that, they end up having to go right through the Bible and invent their own doctrines and do this and do that, and they spend a lot of time reinventing the wheel. The other problem with trying to learn on your own is, in the New Testament, there are about 33 one another commands. Love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, provoke one another to good works and good deeds. There's about 33 of these commands. And you can't do the one another commands on your own. You need another person to interact with, to love, to pray for, to encourage, and so on and so forth. So if we try and live the Christian life on our own, we end up living only a very, very small fraction of it. We end up with an intellectualized life and one that isn't put into practice with our neighbor. And remember, one of Jesus' chief commands is for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we really need to belong to a church community. We could try and learn about God in the classroom. The classroom isn't a community. We don't get to pray for one another, love one another, encourage one another much in the classroom. We go in, we go out, we do the assessment, we go home again, we make some friends. But it's not the same as a church where we worship together, pray together, get to know one another, visit each other's houses, have Bible studies, eat together. It's not the same. The best way to learn is in personal discipleship in a faithful community, where you've got a brother or sister in the Lord who is your prayer partner, your accountability partner, your friend, who helps you to walk day by day in a godly way. Someone who's a bit more senior than you, an elder or a deacon. Someone who can help you along the path and mentor you into the Christian faith. If you're a missionary or a pastor in Christian work on your own, you still need someone, another missionary, another pastor, another Christian worker, who can partner with you and be someone that listens to you while you listen to them, and you pray for each other, and you become part of a community that helps form right beliefs and right emotions in you, and that grounds you in the faith of God. Now, we see that Jesus developed a community of 12 disciples, and these then developed the 72, and these then developed the 120, and these then became the foundation for the day of Pentecost, where suddenly thousands were added, but there was a core group that was strong and solid, and that built the early church, which then reached out to the Gentiles and the world. So it all started with the 12. It all started with the people that Jesus selected. And we have to ask, how did Jesus get the disciples to increase in faith? How did they learn? How did they go from the astonishing incomprehension we see at the start of the ministry to becoming apostles and leaders of the Christian church? What happened in these 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry that took them from being confused fishermen seeking to rebel against the Romans and bring in a kingdom of God that was military, from people that wanted to call down fire from heaven against the Samaritans to people who would go and call down revival fire from heaven from the Samaritans later on in chapter 8, from people who were squabbling over who would be the greatest to people who became strong brothers and sisters in the Lord. What happened in these 3.5 years? How did Jesus get this discipleship process to happen? These 12 were, except for Judas, of course, who was a complete failure, but 11 of the 12 were the most successful spiritual learners in history. So let's look at how they learned, and maybe we can learn the same way. Now we're going to see, I think, 17 points about how they learned. So just bear with me as that we go through this list. Firstly, the disciples made themselves teachable apprentices of Jesus. The disciples decided to be learners. They didn't say, oh, look, I've got my theology degree, I'm a know-it-all, I know my Hebrew, I know my Greek. They certainly knew Hebrew and Greek. They lived in that time and that culture. And I memorized the Bible by the age of 12, which most of them would have. They knew all that, but they didn't consider themselves to be experts. They considered themselves to be learners. And they sat at the feet of the rabbi, and they put themselves in a learner mentality. We want to follow you, Lord. We want to learn from you, Lord. We want to know what you're doing. And they realized that here was someone special that they could learn from. They were also prepared to give up significant comfort in order to learn. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 27. And here Jesus has talked to the rich young ruler. And after that, the disciples are confused about this, sell everything you have and follow me. But Peter gets it. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in this generation, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first. What he's saying is that Peter left all, and all the disciples left all to follow Jesus, and they were wondering what they would get when Jesus came back in his kingdom. But they were prepared to give a lot up. They gave up their fishing business on the Lake of Galilee. They gave up many things to follow Jesus. The disciples broke with the usual pattern of living. And these our usual patterns of living tend to reinforce our old belief system, our current belief system. They gave up their tax officers. They gave up their workers as zealots and assassins, in the case of Simon the Zealot. They gave up fishing boats. They gave up their careers in order to follow Jesus. They broke out of the mold that would be holding them captive in their thoughts. Point four is that they planted Jesus' teaching in their hearts. They probably learned the same lessons over and over again so that even many years later they could write down Jesus' teaching word for word. They went through the difficult task of memorizing Jesus' sayings. They sat down, they repeated them, they discussed them, they thought about them, and they took Jesus' words very seriously and very literally, and they committed them to memory. And we should do that. I've talked earlier about scripture memory being important. Well, actually knowing your Bible, memorizing your Bible, knowing the teachings of Jesus in your heart and thinking about them is a very important part of being a spiritual learner. Point five, they had a strong desire to inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, it actually dominated their personal ambitions. They wanted the kingdom of God more than anything else, more than they wanted money, more than they wanted status, more than they wanted comfort. They wanted to be part of God's kingdom. Let's look at Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So what he's saying here is the disciples were asking, how can we be great in the kingdom of heaven? They weren't interested in being great on earth. They wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven. The sixthly, the disciples expressed a strong desire for specific personal growth. For instance, they'd come up to Jesus and say, "Explain this parable," or, "Lord, teach us to pray." They asked questions, they pressed in, and they said, "We want to grow in this area," and Jesus would teach them in that area. Other time, they would say, "Lord, increase our faith," and he would tell them a story or a parable to help increase their faith. Seventhly, they accepted Jesus' authority over them and simply went where he went, ate what he ate, did whatever he commanded, and even when Jesus rebuked them, they did not sulk. Peter was rebuked by Jesus on numerous times in the gospel accounts. For instance, when he tries to take Jesus aside and say the cross was the wrong pathway, Jesus says, "Get behind thee, Satan." A very stern rebuke. Or at other occasions he would say, "O ye of little faith, how long do I have to put up with you?" So he would rebuke them, and yet that they would take that correction, they would accept Jesus' authority, they would change their ways to Jesus' ways. They would get on board and they accepted the molding and the discipline and the instruction. Just like going into the Marines, you have to accept the molding, the discipline, the instruction, the boot camp. And they accepted Jesus' authority, just like a raw recruit accepts the authority of a sergeant major. Eighthly, they believed that what Jesus said was true, absolutely true, and sought to align their beliefs with his. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives a very difficult discourse about, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And at this point, many people left. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and say, "Will you leave also?" And Peter says, "How can we leave? You have words of eternal life." They believed Jesus even when other people did not believe Jesus. Point nine, they watched what Jesus was doing. And they saw miracles and they had their view of reality enlarged. So when they saw the feeding of the 5,000, they saw a healing of a leper, they saw a dead person raised, they began to see that all things were possible with God. Their view of what was possible and impossible changed as they watched Jesus. They observed, they discussed, they thought, and as they saw him pray and as they saw miracles happen, they began to realize that there was a supernatural realm, that there was a powerful God, there was a God who answered prayer and a God who would answer their prayers on their behalf. Point 10, they asked lots of questions and sought to understand. They were people who asked questions of Jesus. When they were puzzled, when their mind was being stretched, when their reality was being enlarged, they just didn't say, "Oh, that's too hard." they actually asked the questions and sought to understand. They discussed among themselves what Jesus said and did. Since we're in Matthew's Gospel, let's look at Matthew 16, verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." And this is because Jesus says in verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So Jesus gives a saying, they get it wrong, and they think he's rebuking them for not bringing any bread, when in fact he's talking spiritually. They mightn't understand it, but they're trying to discuss what Jesus said, and they're thinking about it, and eventually they do learn. Point 12, they accepted Jesus' high view of the authority of Scriptures. Jesus keeps saying, not a word of Scripture shall be broken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but none of these commandments shall pass away. Or heaven and earth shall pass away, but none of my words shall pass away. Jesus has this high view of Scripture. He uses Scripture to rebuke the devil. He uses Scripture to teach the disciples. He uses Scripture in many different occasions. And they see Jesus' regard for Scripture, and they accept that. You never see the disciples questioning Scripture. You never see them say to Jesus, "Look, Jesus, I don't agree with your view of canonicity. I think we should throw out the book of Ruth," or something like that. You don't see discussions about which of the Old Testament prophets they would or would not believe. They didn't go in that direction. They decided that the Bible was true, and the Bible was absolutely true, and Jesus' words were absolutely true, and they took that on board. And so they accepted Jesus' high view of the authority of Scriptures, and they said, "Jesus believes the Scriptures are necessary for eternal life, so will we." Point 13, they took risks in order to learn, such as Peter trying to walk on water, or the various attempts at healing of the 12 and the 72 when they were sent out on their missions trips. They would go out, they would try something, they would get it right or they would get it wrong, and they would take risks, they would suffer embarrassment, they would have a go at ministry, such as when they tried to heal the epileptic boy and didn't quite get it right. Jesus told them that they didn't have enough faith in that particular occasion. Other times they would see success. They would see demons subject to them in the name of Jesus Christ. So they took risks and they went out on mission trips and they got into the boat and they went to strange places like the area of the Gadarenes, which many people were afraid of. They confronted demoniacs there. They went through strange places. They walked through Samaria where many Jews would not go. And they took these social risks and they did all this in order to learn, in order to be where Jesus was. Point 14, similar to point 13, they lived with high levels of ambiguity, confusion and mystery. They seemed to accept mind-stretching confusion as the price of learning anything worthwhile. So they were constantly confused. Jesus constantly brought them to the point where their minds were being stretched, their faith was being stretched, and they said, "What's going on here?" Let's look at Mark 9, verse 32. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." At this point, they're confused. They're afraid to ask him. And he leaves them in their confusion because they don't ask. And this is typical of what he did. He would often pose parables to them. They say, "We don't understand this parable of the sower or this parable of the wheat and the tares." And he would keep stretching them as they go along. Point 15, they gradually moved away from being competitive to cooperative. They stopped trying to outdo each other, and instead, by the time of the resurrection appearances, were trying to encourage and edify each other. They became an encouraging learning community. Was taken away from them. They began to share meals. They began to go fishing together. They began to stop trying to find out who was the greatest. And they became a united band of brothers connected to Jesus and the power of his death and the power of his resurrection. And they moved away from all that petty ecclesiastical squabbling that goes on. And they became a cooperative bunch of people who eventually we find in Acts are leading the early church with dignity and poise and power. And we don't see in Acts any squabbling between the disciples. Point 16, they tried to do what Jesus was doing. They started with baptizing people in large numbers. And we find that in John chapter 4, that the disciples were baptizing the Anon at the Jordan, but Jesus himself was not baptizing. And after they just started with a simple thing of baptizing people, they continued to exercise their faith in healing and deliverance ministries as they were sent out on their missions trips around Israel. And they did so with some success. and saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Point 17, the last one of these, they increasingly accepted responsibility for ministry. At the beginning, they were fairly passive followers of Jesus, just going along, where are you staying, Lord? And watching as he did his miracles. Then they started to help, for instance, distributing the bread as he fed the 5,000. Finally, they seemed to have had roles, so people would come up to Philip and say, can we see Jesus? And he would have a role of a sort of an access person there. Peter had a role as a leader. And finally, of course, Jesus is able to give them the Great Commission. Go into all the worlds and preach the gospel, because he knew they could take it. They had been transformed into people that could accept leadership, exercise leadership, and be active followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just sitting there in the classroom learning. They were now able to put it into practice and to lead others to put it into practice. Jesus and the disciples formed what we call a learning organization. A learning organization is an organization that is dedicated to taking the inputs of the people in the organization and creating new learning, which it then feeds back and keeps on growing and growing and growing in knowledge and grace as it goes along. It's used in the commercial world. It's also something that's very applicable to the church world, the missions world, the ministry world. They produced a community that was filled with disciplined learners, disciples, in which beliefs were transformed and spiritual greatness was produced. This community wanted to learn about God. They wanted to learn about the scriptures. They wanted to learn how to be better Christians and how to put that into practice. Now, it's almost impossible to be deeply transformed outside of community, or to be deeply transformed if you're in a community that's against your Christian beliefs. Small groups of friends seeking God together have been a big part of church history. When people get together into a learning community where they're learning about God and they're putting that into practice, these small communities often become the core of a revival group, such as John Wesley and the group at Oxford. It was Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and some others. They formed the group that started the Methodists, that started the revival movement, that started the whole concept of being born again. Of course, there's the famous Haystack prayer meeting that started the Second Great Awakening in America. Four young people praying at a haystack in a thunderstorm, and that again started a great movement of God. Many great movements of God have been born out of people getting together, praying together, and doing things together, forming a community. Now, if you're going to have a good community, you have to have balance. And I'm going to look now at 8 things that you need to have a good community. And I want you to think about this, not in a negative way, not in a way that's going to criticize your church or your pastor or your mission agency, but a way in which you can keep that in your mind and think about them and maybe see some positive way of putting them into action. I'll list them and then we'll go through them in some detail. Firstly, you need emotional safety and spiritual adventure. You need to feel safe that you can that you're loved and that this is a place where you're accepted. Also, you need to be stretched a little bit in spiritual adventure. Second point is that we need clear basic doctrines. On one hand, we need to know what we believe. And secondly, we need room to experiment and discover new things about God, because God's continually revealing new light from his word. Thirdly, we need clear and definite leadership. You need leaders who say, this is the way we're going, folks. This is what Jesus believes. This is what the Bible says. And yet, on the other hand, we need to be without compulsion. We need to have the ability to exercise Christian freedom and to be ourselves in the Lord. Fourthly, we need a sense of history, a sense of common purpose and tradition, something that keeps us as a group, that says this is our community, this is our tradition, this is us as a group, this is our history, this is how we began, this is where we're going, this is our constitution. On the other hand, you also need to be open to new methods and new territory and to be adaptable. And if the Lord says, well, I think it's time you as a church went in this direction and perhaps you need to send out a missionary to Uruguay or somewhere, then you can do that. Fifthly, as a community needs to know they're part of the solution. They're part of what God's doing in the world. They're part of God's agenda, maybe a small part or a large part, but whatever they are, they're part of God's agenda, part of the solution, just as like the disciples knew they were going to be part of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, while you realize that God's using you, you have to be humbly dependent on God. You are part of the solution. You are not the solution. Jesus is the solution. Sixthly, most communities need homogeneous and united leadership. The leadership have to be together. They have to be friends. They have to be in agreement. They can't be squabbling. They can't be too different. But the membership, on the other hand, should be diverse. Great diversity in membership. Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, Scythians, Greeks, barbarians, whatever. The whole gamut of humanity can be in the membership, But the leadership needs to be clear and united and set a definite direction for the group. Seventhly, a good community has a sense that God has brought that community into being, that they have been founded by some word of God, some action of God, that God has said that First Baptist Church is here and established that church. And this was not just an act of man, it was an act of God. On the other hand, they have to be open to God doing other acts as well. And they have to have the desire to add more to their community, not say, oh, well, God established us with this 12 families, that's us, no more. Otherwise, you end up as a cult and saying, we're the only ones that end up being saved. So I said, no, you're not the only ones being saved. God established you, but he wants to add others to the community as well. And eighthly, you need to be not focused on money. The disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus. The community should not be about self-enrichment. The community should have a loose attitude to finances and be able to give to the poor and do this and do that. On the other hand, every community needs some financial strength. It has to have a sense of true abundance. It has to be able to care for its poor. It has to be able to pay for the ministry and upkeep of the building. But the money should be secondary, not primary. So it needs to be financially responsible, but it does not need to be in financial bondage. So there are 8-10 tensions we have. Let's look at them. Emotional safety versus spiritual adventure. It's impossible to grow very far in God or go on much of an adventure if the atmosphere is emotionally toxic. If everything you do is criticized, you're going to go into your shell and you're not going to grow much at all. You won't take any risks. You need to feel safe. You need to feel you're accepted. You need to feel that you're not going to be picked on every time you walk through the church door. So Christian communities have to be safe in order for learning to occur. But they don't need to be so safe that you can get away with murder. You have to be able to be stretched. You can't sit there as a little apathetic bundle, never growing in 20 years in your time in the Lord. If you're sitting there going nowhere, someone should provoke you and say, look, I think you need to do this or you need to do that. Have you considered a prayer group? Have you considered a Bible study? Have you considered going on a mission trip? You need to be stretched a bit. We need spiritual adventure. Without spiritual adventure, without being stretched, we don't grow. It's like if you're a young boy and you need to get on a bicycle, you need to run, you need to play sports if your body's to grow, your legs to grow. If you just sit there playing video games, you won't end up healthy. So some churches overemphasize emotional safety so that they become cozy and they become smug and they become nurseries full of baby Christians that aren't going anywhere. Others overemphasize spiritual adventure. And they become demanding, strained, critical. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to be out there, you've got to be busy all the time. And no one has a chance to relax and just to enjoy God and to grow. So we need both. We need emotional safety, we need spiritual adventure. And they need to be present in every learning community. The next thing of our 8 points, we need clear doctrines and we need room to think. Every growing Christian needs clear, basic doctrines. Spiritual stability depends on knowing what we know. And we need our times table, our alphabet, our basic doctrines. We need the Trinity. We need salvation by faith. We need to know that God loves us as we are, and yet he loves us too much to leave us as we are. We need to know that we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have to pursue sanctification without which we will not see the Lord. We need to know to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to know the commandments of Jesus Christ. There are some basic things that are just foundational to being a Christian. Being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, these kind of things. They need to be clear. They need to be put in place. They need to be regularly preached from the pulpit. People need to know that they are saved by grace through faith and not by works, so that they don't work themselves to death trying to enter heaven. So all these basic doctrines need to be taught, need to be established, need to be in the church constitution, need to be regularly propounded from the pulpit so people know the truth about their doctrine. At the moment I'm teaching systematic theology at a Bible college, many of those students are growing because they're getting grounded in the basic doctrines of the faith. Last night we went over the doctrines about creation and providence. That was a big help to a lot of people. So having clear basic doctrines is a good thing. So these basic doctrines are not up for grabs. We can't play around with the Trinity. We can't play around with salvation by faith. These are non-negotiables. Good churches teach solid foundational truth at great depth so that people have a good understanding of the basics. But good Christian communities also build on the foundation. They try to find out new things that are for this generation. They try to discover new truth about missions or about counseling or about how to share the gospel with young people, or they try and find a new truth that are applicable to their culture. And so all these new truths that spring up out of God's word we'll find something that applies to our generation that a previous generation did not know that well. For instance, in the last 30 years or so, we've had a great discovery of body ministry, of people ministering one to another, and that the church isn't just about the pastor doing all the work, but there's a lot of other people in the church who can have valid jobs and minister to one another as well. And that's been a rediscovery of spiritual life in the church, and it's been a good rediscovery. The truth's always been there in God's word, but sometimes we have to mine it afresh for our generation. And Martin Luther, the great German reformer who started the Reformation, said, "More truth may yet break forth from God's word." So truth breaks forth from God's word, and we find that which we need for our generation, our times, and the crises that we are facing. A good community needs good, this is point three, a good community needs a good leader. You need clear, definite leadership. Jesus led the disciples, the apostles led the early church, and Paul led his band of missionaries. They were not ashamed of giving good, clear leadership. It was servant leadership, it was humble leadership, but it was leadership. These are definite, clear leaders who tend to call the shots to some extent, and they say, "This is what we're teaching, this is where we're going, this is what the mission's about," and they're treated with respect. They demand respect from people around them, and they get that respect because they're worthy of it. These leaders impart definite vision, and they set the clear bounds in which the learning community joyfully operates. They say, "This is our church, this is what we're doing. Folks, let's have some fun together, let's worship the Lord together." And the community joyfully operates within these clear boundaries set by these good servant-hearted leaders. Such leaders lead in freedom, and they refuse to compel people to follow them. Jesus never forced anyone to follow them. If you follow him, if someone else wanted to go away, Jesus let them. He never exercised compulsion over people. He seemed to drive many away, and we saw that in John chapter 6. Leaders of learning communities are not obsessive, compulsive people who fret over every detail and create an air of dread and compulsion in their wake. You have over-controlling leaders who everyone is frightened of, because if the curtain's the wrong color, they throw a temper tantrum. This is not the kind of leader that you want in a church. You want someone that you can feel accepted by, loved by, blessed by, someone who doesn't make every detail into a fight or a squabble, but someone who lets you be yourself and get on with your ministry, but calls you to account for your character, your behavior, and the quality of what you do. Good leaders lead in a clear and definite manner. However, it is without any spirit of heaviness, without a spirit of pushing people down or creating a pecking order or making feel uncomfortable or being super bossy and say, "You can't have any access to me, you know, see my secretary, maybe in 3 months' time we'll get an appointment." That's not the kind of leadership that Jesus exercised. It's not the leadership of the world, it's the leadership of grace, it's the leadership of servanthood. They don't lord it over the flock, and they exercise leadership, clear leadership, but without compulsion, bullying, or being demanding. Point four is that a learning community needs a sense of history, and it also needs to be open to new methods. Many of the great missionary societies, such as CMS, China Inland Mission, which is now OMF, and many others, have had long histories, and they can go back to that history and say, "This is how we were founded, this is what we did, this is what our vision is." Even some more recent ones, like YWAM, have a definite sense of this was our founder, in their case, Lauren Cunningham. This was the vision he received. This is how it was implemented. This is how it was imparted. And of course, we have the major denominations, such as the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and others, that can point to founders such as John Knox or Martin Luther, or in the case of the Methodists, the Wesleys, and so on and so forth. So the Pentecostals have the Azusa Street Revival. There is a sense of history. There is a sense that God did something, and we are the result of something that God did in an extraordinary and powerful way. So a good community has a sense of tradition, not tradition as in if you don't follow our traditions, you don't get to God. Tradition does not lead us to God. We are led to God by grace through faith. We are led to God through believing the scriptures. But having a sense of tradition forms the boundary of our particular group of people as we follow God in this generation. It helps us to have a sense of who we are. And so it's like music. In music, you have the various notes, the octaves and the scales. And within those limits, which are set by musical tradition, you can compose your tune. Without the notes at certain frequencies and without the notation, without the tradition, you would get an incomprehensible jumble of noise. And so often you need the structure and you need the creativity going together if you're to have a harmony. So we need a solid sense of who we are, what we're about, our common purpose, our vision, our mission, how we're going to use our energy and our resources and our time. And it's going to be organized. We have to have that clarity of vision. We have to have that accumulative wisdom. For instance, I'm a missionary. I know that missionary societies often operate best when they gather wisdom about, oh, well, in this part of the world, it's wisest to operate this way. Or in this part of the world, we need to do it that way. And we've learned that when we're recruiting a new missionary, we need to orientate them through this, this, and this, and give them an understanding of how we operate. And there is experience, there is wisdom there, and that's valuable to the new recruit. It's valuable to the planning strategies of the missionary society. But tradition can end up creating bureaucracy, and bureaucracy is antithetical to the Christian faith. You don't want to have 27,000 forms to fill in. You don't want to have innumerable reports and committees. That can bog your faith down. That can take you away from the spiritual adventure that we all want to be part of. No mission statement or tradition can be so authoritative that it can overturn God's will. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They're saying, oh, look, we've got our traditions over here about giving to the temple and this and that and the other. And they use those traditions to circumvent God's will about honoring father and mother. So tradition should never get in the way of obedience. The rules or the constitution of any organization cannot overturn the Bible. They can only cooperate with the Bible. So if God speaks to your organization or your church and says your culture needs to change, perhaps in some small aspect you need to get rid of a stained glass window or a pipe organ or a particular regulation that is now hindering the growth of the church. So we need to listen to what God's saying and implement it. You might say to a missionary society, well, this way worked in the past, but it's not working anymore. Maybe you need to change it to this other way over here so you can share the gospel more effectively. Perhaps you need to use the media or video or the internet. Maybe you need to consider publishing in this way instead of that way. And God will change our tradition in order to more effectively share the gospel and obey Christ. The learning organization needs these strong foundations so it can confidently plunge into new things for God. If you're strong, if you know who you are and what you're about and what your vision is and what your mission is, if you've got those questions settled, then you can go out and do your adventure because you're in place, you're solid. And it allows the community to be strong and continuous and to learn deep lessons in relative security and pass them on from generation to generation about how church or mission or ministry should be done. And from this tradition, from this understanding of who we are in God, from the tradition of Scripture as well, we can wisely explore new options for ministry and Christian living. If we're reinventing everything all the time, we just end up in confusion. We need some stability, but we also need to be open to new things and what the Spirit is saying to the church. The next point is we need to be aware that we're part of the solution, and at the same time, we have to be humbly dependent on God. A good learning community is vitally aware that God is moving through it. They're aware that they're part of God's solution for this generation. They are aware that they're bringing the gospel to such and such a country or such and such a group of people or to this place in the city or to this parish. They're aware that God is doing something in their midst and so that they're part of God's solution. They're part of the kingdom of God. They're doing things and they're not part of the problem. They're going to be part of the solution instead. They have something to offer their members. They have something to offer the world. They have something to offer their generation. And they're positive and they're going places and God is with them. The Lord is not leaving them or forsaking them. Instead, he's giving them the power to do things for God. But at some point, some communities can get big-headed. They can say, not only are we part of the solution, we are the solution. And all these other people over here, oh, they're hopeless, they're dead, they're wretched, they have no faith. It's only us that are the solution. God's working through us and us alone. That is pride. That is division. That is pulling yourself away from the body of Christ. It doesn't work and it results in cults and dysfunctional groups and things collapse inward because they're no longer operating in fellowship with the other Christians. We're supposed to love one another and that includes people from other denominations, other missionary societies, other ministries. We're supposed to embrace them, love them and work in unity. We're not to consider ourselves as more special just because God is using us in a particular way at a particular time. We have to be humbly dependent on God, knowing that if God chooses to move on, we're finished. It's not us that's special, it's God that's special. And God moves through us in particular ways at particular times. So we have to have a humble dependence on God. We have to say, okay, Lord, we're just your useless and unworthy servants doing as we ought. And thank you, Lord, for blessing us. And thank you for blessing the church down the road as well. So we have this humble dependence on God combined with a deep sense of mission and calling that God's called us to do a particular thing for a particular people in this time, in this generation. Now for a controversial point, the one about homogenous leadership versus diverse membership. We find that the leadership of the early church was extremely homogenous. The 11 apostles, and then Matthias is added to them, these 11 were all Galileans. They were all Jews. A lot of them were cousins and second cousins of each other, if you check through the New Testament. They knew each other. They'd hung out together for 3.5 years. They were friends. A lot of them shared the same trade of being fishermen. Some of them were even in the same business. Peter and James and John operated businesses next to each other in the Lake of Galilee. So these people were homogenous. They knew each other. They had the same sort of culture. They had the same class structure. They were not diverse. There wasn't a large number of different races or ideas or backgrounds in the 11 apostles. They were surprisingly the same. But the membership of the early church was surprisingly different. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were Scythians, there were slaves, there were free, there were rich, there was noble, there was poor. There were people who were coming out of very dysfunctional backgrounds, and there were people who come out of very wealthy backgrounds. So the membership of the early church was extremely diverse. The leadership was homogenous so that they could relate together as friends, and they could operate in unity, and they could do things together. So we find that two greater diversity of views in leadership can fragment. We get this faction over here and that faction over there because the leadership is pulling apart because they're too different theologically, too different culturally. Some diversity can be a good thing. Too much diversity can result in conflict. And unity is more important in leadership. But that unity of leadership should not result in a conformity. Everyone, they soon realized that they weren't going to have all Jews. They couldn't say to everyone in the church, oh, look, you can't eat pork, you can't do this, you can't do that. Not everyone in the church had to be like them. They allowed a great deal of freedom and diversity in the membership. They didn't compel everyone to be Galileans and to speak Aramaic and to do this and to do that. They allowed a lot of freedom and diversity in the organization itself. But the leadership was surprisingly homogenous. They were surprisingly the same. So when we are developing leadership in our community, it's important to mentor them into the leadership values of the leadership team. They need to be brought into those values. They need to be brought into the unity that surrounds the leadership, and they need to agree with that and need to say, yes, I'm going to take your values on board. I'm going to join your organization, and I'm going to be in harmony with you. I'm not going to split off and create my own splinter faction with my own ideas and my own theology. On the other hand, the church membership should be very accepting and very inclusive. It should be able to include people of all races, cultures, genders, ideas, all sorts of people who have come from different parts of the world, different professions, and different backgrounds. You can have an engineer here, a teacher there, a carpenter here, all the different people operating within the one church. A learning organization should be able to tolerate a wide range of views and cultures in the membership and cope with that. They should be able to say, okay, you've come from all these different backgrounds. Some of you come from Catholic, some from Presbyterian, some from Buddhist backgrounds, some from whatever backgrounds. You've all come here. You've all found Christ. You're all in this church. Now, here's what we believe. Here's the Bible. We ask you to be Bible-believing, born-again, spirit-filled Christians. The community has to have a sense that it's founded by God yet open to others. We've covered a little bit in the other points, but I want to sort of expand on this a bit. The early church saw itself as a community formed by divine mandate for divine purposes. The sense of being formed by God and used by God gave a powerful dynamic to the early church. They knew they were part of the kingdom of God. However, the learning organization should not be unduly puffed up by this and thus become exclusive or spiritually proud or separate themselves from other believers who don't seem to share their sense of vision and mission. And they shouldn't draw boundaries around themselves too tightly. The early church in Jerusalem was a very humble and welcoming place. They need to be open to new members and realize there's yet more to be added to the flock. They are not just it. They might be 50, they might be 100, they might be 10,000, but God still wants to add more to their number, and they are not God's exclusive little flock on the earth. They're not the only ones that are saved. There are yet others not of this fold. They should maintain open linkages of real integrity with the rest of the body of Christ. If you're an evangelical Presbyterian church, God bless you, but also why don't you be friends with the Pentecostals down the road? If you're a Pentecostal church, why aren't you friends with evangelical Anglicans and evangelical Presbyterians and Bible-believing Methodists down the road? If you're Baptist, make friends with others as well. So we're all part of the same community of Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians. I don't suggest you make friends with people that do not share basic biblical values. If a person wants to deny the resurrection, then I think they've moved beyond where we can have fellowship with them. If a person thinks there's multiple gods, then they've moved beyond where we can have fellowship with them. If they deny the Trinity, then they've moved beyond where we can have meaningful fellowship with them. But there should be good fellowship with all other Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians who want to get on and live a life of sanctification and holiness. A learning community sees itself as formed by God and is involved in God's purposes, yet humble and gracious and open to new people, open to new linkages, open to networking, open to serving with other churches in common purpose, such as crusades, social justice actions, and other things where churches get together to present Christ to their entire community. Finally, and very controversially, a community needs to be free from the love of money, not focused on money, yet it has to have enough financial integrity to have a true sense of abundance and care of the poor. A learning community has a healthy attitude to its financial needs. You know that you need a certain amount of money for the building, certain amount of money to pay the pastor, a certain amount of money to keep the electricity on and all the other things that need to be paid and the tradesmen fixing the church. Everything that needs to be done. There needs to be a healthy sense of budgeting and financial needs. But it doesn't want to make them primary. You don't live for the church budget. You live to preach the gospel. A church needs to know what it means to be dependent on God, that God will supply, that God is faithful, that God will supply all your needs out of his riches in Christ Jesus. They need to be able to pray in money when it's not coming in. They need to be able to come to the Lord and ask. And a church needs to be excited about this provision and free from the love of money, free from always sending out appeal letters or pumping the offering for 20 minutes in each service. The idea that the church has to have super duper air conditioning and everything else and all the latest and greatest and be materialistic in its outlook, that's not a good thing. Church needs to be free from that. They need to say, okay, Lord, the money you've given us, it's our servant and not our master. What do you want us to tell the servant to do? Where do you want this money to go? Where to boss the money and say, and the Lord might say, well, actually, I want you to give it to missions. I want you to give 30% of your budget to missions. So go and do that. Or he might say, well, I want you to feed the poor. I want you to visit the prison. I want you to build a Sunday school because there's many young people in this community. Whatever you want to do, whatever God wants you to do, he will tell you to do with the money. The money is not yours. It's not there to just put pads on the pews. It's there to do God's purposes. You hold it loosely and you use it as God directs it. So the early church really cared about its members. It fed the widows. It cared about the poor. None among them were poor. Let's look at Acts 4:34. No, let's start at verse 32. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So here in the early church, they were caring for their poor. They were using their possessions as God directed them to use their possessions to take care of the poor. There was no social security back then. The society had desperately poor people. And so the others said, okay, we're not going to let any of our members be ashamed. We're going to make sure that everyone has food on the table, everyone has clothes on their bodies, everyone's taken care of and accommodated. And they did it, and they used the money as God directed it. And so that the early church did not contain any abject poverty. There was none poor among them. The New Testament regards God as the master and money as the servant to be used for kingdom purposes. A learning organization needs to be free from the love of money, living lightly, simply and adventurously, but able to take care of people and to be a good steward of their financial needs and use finances to accomplish God's will on earth. Neither crass materialism on one hand or complete financial disorder on the other is God's will. God wants you to have order in your finances. He wants you to have your books and use your QuickBooks or have your accountant or whatever you need to do to comply with government regulations and to honor your donors. The finances have to be in order, but once they're in order, they should be used for God's purposes in God's way. They should be held lightly and they should be used in faith. So if you're looking at a learning community and you say, look, I'm not anywhere near a group like that. There's no Bible-believing, Spirit-filled churches in our area. I'd love to be part of something like that, but I can't find anybody. How do you do it? Well, maybe you can get three or four families or some couples together. You can have a Bible study in your home. You could commit to some of these principles and say, we're going to be like this. We're going to let the Lord move in our midst, and we're going to grow. We're going to hold one another accountable. We're going to pray together. We're going to stay together. We're going to stick out this journey of being Christians. And we're going to find faith and strength. And we're going to start small. And we'll just see what the Lord will do. So pray about it. Ask the scriptures to speak to you about who you are as a group, where you want to go. Act on what God reveals to you. Do God's experiments. Get out there. Stretch your faith. And after a while, after you've settled in as a group, invite others to join you and see where you're going. In this group, you can discuss these eight tensions. You can pray for wisdom. You can change a few areas that need changing. You can stop doing that which is not biblical. You can do more of that which works and is biblical. You create adventure in a learning atmosphere and allow risk-taking and experiments, and introduce personal discipleship and mentoring. Now, no one's ever matured in a theatre. If people are just spectators, they're not going to grow. They need to be part of a learning community. So we need to move people from being mere spectators who go to church to listen to a preacher to being active participants in the grace of God. Community will involve risk and take time. It involves living out those one another commands in the New Testament. And it means we'll need to turn our chairs, face each other, speak to each other, get to know each other, and be Christians together in a community. And as we do this, we will become real. In our learning community, we will live out our Christian beliefs, and they will become real to us and to others. We will gain healthy Christian beliefs, which lead to healthy emotional state. And we will find that as we mature, we'll be matured in our families, our groups, our marriages. We will be matured and go from strength to strength as part of a community. Not just on our own, not just struggling away, but in a community where we've got friends, we've got pastors, we've got elders, we've got people to guide us, to pray for us and reinforce us. We need to move from being people going to a theatre, people who are just spectators, to being adventurous disciples like the 11 were who followed Jesus. And as we move into this new adventure of a Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, adventurous Christian faith, we will find wonderful things happening in our Christian life. Have a think about what it means to be part of a community that forms good, solid beliefs in you, which then generate good emotions in you so that you grow in Christ. That's enough for today. Session 7's coming up. God bless, and stay in the Word.